page 606 of your church Bible. Do open that up. If you don't have one, feel free to go and grab one. No embarrassment. Ready?
Can you hear me now? Brilliant. It's that one. Page 606, Psalm 104. I don't like microphones. Praise the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. He wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariots and rides on wings of the wind. He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. You covered it with the deep, as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. But at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. He makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the air nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from the upper chambers. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food for the earth. Wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. The trees of the Lord are well watered, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. There the birds make their nests. The stork has its home in the pine trees. The high mountains belong to the wild goats. The crags are a refuge for the conies. The moon marks off the seasons, and the sun knows when to go down. You bring darkness, it becomes night, and all the beasts of the forest prowl. The lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. The sun rises and they steal away. They return and lie down in their dens. Then man goes out to his work, to his labor until evening. How many are your works, O Lord? In the wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things both large and small. There the ships go to and fro, and the Leviathan, which you formed to frolic there. These all look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hands, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He who looks at the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. May my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord. May sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. And the second reading is from Colossians. That's Colossians chapter 1, verses, I think it's 15 to 20. I'll go with what's on the board. And page 1182. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven by making peace through his blood shed on the cross.
Thanks very much indeed, Matt, and good evening to everyone. Shall we pray together as we come to God's word? The psalmist says, "How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all." And his personal response is, "I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. May the my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord." Help us, Heavenly Father, by understanding your awesome power, your majesty, your wisdom, in all that you have made, to sing praises to you this evening. And may our meditation on your word be pleasing to you as we rejoice in all that you have done. Amen. Please do keep a Bible open, and a warm welcome to you this evening. I don't know whether you've been here for any of the previous two in our series, looking at Christians, the gospel, and the environment. Maybe you've been to both, maybe you've yet to listen in to those two. Well, they're available on the web, and we would encourage you to pick up those two talks, listen to them as we work our way through this complex issue. The world's population has doubled in 50 years. We have over 6 billion people on this planet, and I guess it was hard, perhaps inconceivable, for people of a generation or two ago to consider such numbers. The rapid industrialization of countries like China, with a quarter of the world's population, and India, has led to a depletion of Earth's resources, rapidly increasing energy demands, and the pollution that accompanies industrialization. And the impact has been great and has led some to question the very stability of the planet. Yet in a midst of environmental crisis, we as Christians often give such issues little thought. I wonder why. Let me suggest three reasons why you may not particularly want to think about these issues. Maybe you think, look, if people really need to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, if the gospel of Jesus is the most urgent issue for us as Christians, and we want to share the good news with them, shouldn't we be getting on with evangelism rather than environmentalism? After all, aren't we meant to be saving souls, not trying to save the planet? Maybe that's one reason for not giving these issues a second thought. Or maybe you think this, maybe you think, well, isn't Christianity about spiritual issues? A relationship with God? Shouldn't we be talking here this evening about how to improve our prayer lives? Shouldn't we be asking, how can we trust God in the midst of suffering? Why should churches be thinking about this world and the details on practicalities of life and recycling and everything like that? Why bother? Maybe, after all, isn't God going to destroy it all anyway? Why should we be concerned? Maybe those are reasons to put you off thinking about this question this evening as a Christian. If you're not a Christian, maybe you're wondering what Christians are doing looking at this issue because Christians couldn't possibly have anything to say. After all, the Bible is a book that's thousands of years old. What on earth could it have to say of relevance amidst the environmental questions of our day? So let's start again with this question. Should Christians be concerned for the creation? Well, let me give you an insight of one man called Sir John Horton. He's was professor of atmospheric physics at Oxford University. He's a committed Christian man, and he's been at the forefront of the debate on climate change. He chaired the scientific panel of the Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change from its inception in 1988 right the way through to 2002. For 14 years, no one contributed more to the debate on global warming than this man. But his concern for the environment as a committed Christian is not based on some kind of reaction to a graph of climate change and temperatures. No, his primary motivation for working in this field is the lordship of Jesus Christ. Speaking on this issue, he says this: our task as Christians is to obey the clear injunction of Jesus to be responsible and just stewards until his return. So as we think about these issues tonight, we're not going to get bogged down in the science and temperatures and the debates over whether we're skeptics or not. Our attitude to the environment flows out of our understanding of the Bible and what God is doing in his world, even as we wrestle with the issues that surround the debate today. And we're going to, over this series, think about it by addressing the four great chapters of God's plan of salvation: creation, fall, redemption, new creation. Just about any sort of topical issue, you can trace through these four great themes, these four great chapters of God's plan of the whole Bible: creation, fall, redemption, new creation. And as we look at each section in turn, we can say, why should Christians be concerned about the creation from each of these four headings? And we build a picture together that impacts the way in which we think and live in this area of life. And so for the last 2 weeks, we've thought about creation, and last week we thought about the fall. Tonight, we're going to think mainly about redemption, and next week, the new creation. But in case you missed the last couple, I need to do a little bit of a recap on the first two before we hit our main theme for tonight. So why should Christians be concerned for our creation? Well, John has already alluded to the fact, through what he said in our introduction and through what we've sung, because this world matters to God because it was created by God and for God. So the very doctrine of creation tells us that this world matters. Our God is a God who has made this world. It brings him glory, as we read from Psalm 104. It's a world that God is still upholding and sustaining, and one that continues to bring him glory. When he made it, he declared it good. And our place in the planet, we saw from that very first week, is not determined by human might. What we do in this world is not determined by what we can do in this world. Now, our place has been given to us by God. Yes, we are to rule over creation, Genesis 1 told us, and to fill the world. But Genesis 2 also told us that when God spoke to Adam, he told him to work the ground and to care for it. To work the ground, develop it, but also to care for it and to conserve it. So how should we live in this world? Well, the doctrine of creation told us we live in this world as servant kings. That's our place. And that puts some limits, doesn't it, on how we treat the planet? But before we move on, will you just think with me about how different your view of this world would be if you didn't have this doctrine of creation? Imagine with me that you're a secular atheist, and you think that there is no creator, and this world and life on this planet is just the result of a cosmic accident. Well, what then? Why should you care for the creation? It's hard to find an answer, really, isn't it? If life on this planet is essentially just an accident, if this planet therefore has no intrinsic value, wasn't created by anyone, and it has no purpose, it's not created for anyone, why should we have a responsibility to care? And the answer seems to be, at the end of the day, self-interest. We just want to keep the thing going and our place in the world. Very different motivations, aren't they, for thinking about how we live in the world? That's our doctrine of creation. But then we saw last week how the fall of humanity and its rebellion against God also speaks into our understanding about our place in the world and how we care for it, because we looked at the question of what's gone wrong with the world, and we understood that actually what we see around us is not an environmental crisis, firstly and foremostly, but a spiritual crisis. That what this world is saying through its groaning and decay and frustration is that human beings have rejected their place in God's world, been subjected to his judgment, and that this good creation has been cursed by God. So Genesis 3 and verse 17, God says to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you." And all that is wrong with our world points to a deeper reality, which is that there's something wrong with us and our relationship with God. You see, we've not been servant kings. We've merely tried to live as kings, refusing God and his word. And that is why our world is in the mess that it is. God's good plan, that this world should bring him glory, has been frustrated by our sin. And that's what we saw in the fall. So maybe then, you're thinking as a Christian, maybe then if God has cursed this creation, it doesn't matter what we do with it. If he subjected it to a judgment, well, why should we still care for it? And that is why we need to come to our main point this evening and think about this doctrine of redemption that, again, John has already spoken of in our service. Turn with me, would you, to that second reading, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 20. You see, the Bible story is that God's plan for his world do not end with our rebellion, but continue in God's great plan of redemption. God is going to restore all things. And we're reminded of the centrality of Jesus in this. Look with me at verse 16. By him all things were made. Jesus is the source of creation. Verse 17. In him all things hold together. Jesus is the sustainer of creation. And verse 20. Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus is the Savior of creation. Now look, evangelism really is the most important and urgent task of the church. But let me ask you, what is it exactly that you are seeking to persuade your friends of? What is it that you believe that the good news of Jesus Christ really is? What do you want to bring them? Is it not at least in part that this world that we have made a mess of, and a world whose very existence is threatened by our sin, that it is this world that God has stepped into in his Son Jesus Christ to redeem? The good news of the gospel includes that God has a glorious future for his world. God has not abandoned creation. And the reason we can be absolutely sure of this is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus all point us to the great hope that we have to share with people. See, what does the life of Jesus Christ tell me? What are we celebrating at Christmas? Well, it's the extraordinary truth that God the Creator, out of love for his creation, actually became part of his creation. In Jesus, God has joined himself to his creation by taking flesh. John read from John chapter 1 earlier in the service. God took flesh. And that bond is a bond that will never be broken. Jesus, in heaven today, exists with an earthly body, a fleshly body. Alfred Hitchcock, the filmmaker, I'm not a great Hitchcock fan, but he was famous for having walk-on parts in many of his films, or so I'm told. Some of you will correct me on all of this later. I'm told that if you carefully look through one of his films, you'll see Hitchcock somewhere as one of the extras there in one of the scenes. Somewhere along the line, you can spot Hitchcock. But of course, he's entirely incidental to the plot, isn't he? He's not the star of the film. He's just having some fun with a walk-on part. But when God, in Jesus Christ, walked into our world, he did so, not incidentally, not as an extra, but as the star of creation. For he came to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. He came to save the world. The fall shows me that our sin led to God cursing creation. The life and the cross of Jesus Christ shows me that Jesus came to bear the curse of God, that creation can hope again. The cross of Jesus tells me that God has dealt with the curse of sin. And because of Jesus, our planet can have hope again. Saw that a little bit last week in Romans chapter 8. I'm going to go back to that passage next week. So I don't think it's too strong a thing to say, although you may never have thought about it in these terms before. I don't think it's too strong a thing to say that Christ shed his blood to reconcile not just humanity to himself, but all of creation to himself. That's what Colossians 1, verse 20 is saying. By making peace on the cross, God in Jesus Christ is reconciling all things to himself. He will be Lord over a new creation that he will rule. How could he ever be Lord over a new creation that he will rule? By making peace, by dealing with sin, by removing God's curse. Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross to show us how much we matter to God as sinners who deserve his judgment, but also to show us how much the whole creation matters to God, that he would lift the curse and give this world hope for the future. God cares enough for planet Earth to send his son to die that it might be redeemed. So the life of Jesus shows me that creation matters. God joined himself to his creation. The death of Jesus shows me that creation matters because through his death he lifts the curse. And the resurrection of Jesus shows me that creation matters. For you see, the great hope for our world, and we'll be back here next week, is expressed in Revelation 21, verse 5, where the Lord says this, "Behold, I am making all things new." That is the hope for planet Earth and all of creation. I am making all things new. But here's the point. When Christ returns, he's not returning to wrap up creation and do away with this world. But neither is he coming to repair and patch up creation. Jesus isn't coming to plant a few more trees when he returns. No, the Christian hope, the promise of the gospel, is that Christ has not come to do away with the world, nor repair the world, but utterly transform the world. And it's the resurrection of Jesus that tells me that is what he's going to do. It's a mind-blowing concept, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says that Jesus and his resurrection body is the first fruits of creation. That God is revealing his plan for the whole world. That the process of making all things new begins with Jesus' body as a first fruits, a down payment, an example, if you like, of what he will do for the whole creation. God has already begun to make all things new. He's begun with Jesus' body. And by raising it, he gives us hope for ourselves, that if we trust in Jesus Christ, we can have life beyond the grave. We too can share in his resurrection body. But it's not just limited to us. Revelation 21 verse 5 says God is making all things new. You see, it's the life of Jesus that shows me that God is committed to his creation. It's the death of Jesus that shows me that God is committed to his creation. And it's the resurrection of Jesus that shows me that God is committed with his creation. I wonder what difference it makes to really believe that. Leslie Newbegin was a missionary, and he was a brilliant theologian. He actually lived in Selly Oak in his retirement. Not a brilliant move, but apart from that, he was once asked whether he was an optimist or a pessimist. We thought about this morning. If you weren't here, please do listen to this morning's sermon from Dr. Bill Edgar. He was once asked whether he was an optimist or a pessimist, and he replied, "I am neither an optimist nor a pessimist." Why? because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. See, I'm neither pessimistic, unpersuaded, unconvinced, unsure about where this world is going, doubting. I'm not optimistic, thinking things might get better. If we just all muscle in together, we might save planet Earth. He says, I'm neither pessimistic nor optimistic. I have absolute certainty that this world has a future because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, the first fruits of all creation. Now, that is something to speak about, isn't it, to our friends as we wrestle with this issue of how we're going to try and save the planet? Because the answer is we can't. But Jesus can and has, and that is our hope. By tracing our concern for the planet through these four great themes, the master plan of the Bible, creation, fall, redemption, new creation, I hope that you can see and perhaps share and be persuaded that this world and life on planet Earth matters to God. Creation matters. It's sacred to God. It will be redeemed by God and utterly transformed by God. So as we turn our attention to practicalities of what then do we do if this world matters to God as Christians, let's bear in mind that it's the gospel that transforms our thinking and shapes our priorities. That's really important, isn't it, as we turn to these issues. If you're still trying to work this thing out, think about it in relation to our bodies. Think about your body for a moment. This is the next series. Once we've looked at stewardship of our world, we're going to think about how we use our bodies in the next block of 4 weeks after this one. And we're going to be asking similar questions about what is life like in this body, this fallen body, and what does it mean that Christ has redeemed it, and how should we be living now in the hope of the future, and so on. And I think there are some helpful parallels that are worth getting in our heads now in this series as we think about the next one. You see, what we do with our bodies really matters to God. We know that, don't we? We're perhaps more persuaded of that. It's not enough to say, well, my body can't matter to God because one day it's going to be buried in the ground and it's going to rot, or it's going to be burnt up in a crematorium, and therefore my body is of no relevance or importance to God. We've kind of figured that out. We spend more time as Christians working on these things. We remember that our bodies matter for God because they have a future, that God is not only going to has redeemed them through Christ, but he's going to resurrect our bodies. And we will live again in the bodies that went into the ground. So our bodies now are sacred, and in anticipation of the fact that God has already redeemed them and God is one day going to renew and glorify them, we live differently with our bodies. We see them as holy to God, set apart for God. We don't say they don't matter to him because they're fallen. No, our very hope leads to us living differently in these bodies. And it's exactly the same principle that we should apply to our attitude to creation. There is no difference. The same principles should lead us to the same attitudes. That's really important as we go on, because it means whether or not we think the scientists have got it right, whether or not when we read our newspapers or watch the news, we're persuaded by the scientific evidence as it ebbs and flows in favor or against the idea of some kind of cataclysmic event. See, we don't really need to worry about those things. We can discuss them, we can think about them, but we don't need to worry whether we're the right side of the debate. No, our attitude to stewarding this creation is based on the gospel of Jesus, not on the science of men. So our motivations are different to the motivations of the world. Your neighbor, if news came out tomorrow that said, actually, global warming isn't happening at all, your neighbor who doesn't believe in God might suddenly change the way they behave because the science has changed. But for you, Christian, the gospel never changes. And how you steward creation is actually more about your worship of God than it is about your view of maths or graphs or anything else. See, we're not motivated by guilt about what we're doing to this planet. We're motivated by gratitude to Jesus, who has died to redeem us and renew the world. It's not greed that we want to keep this planet going, but grace. that changes our attitudes. It's not protecting our place on a planet, but glorifying God in his creation. And holding on to those motivations really matters, that as we steward this world, we understand it as part of our worship to God. Now let me say, I think as we turn to a few practicalities and we discuss them in Q&A, there is a danger that we will end up judging one another by the conclusions that we reach as to what we therefore ought to be doing. Because I guess the key question in the back of our minds is, okay, well, if I need to rightly live in God's world, how much do I need to change? Yeah? That's the bottom line question, isn't it? Do I need to get rid of my car and cycle everywhere? Or downgrade? Or stop going abroad on holiday? Or just recycle it a little bit more? Or buy the odd bag of organic carrots? You know, what have I got to actually do? Well, at one level, I don't think the Bible gives us those kind of clear answers. Again, think of our bodies. As we go on and look at this, how do we rightly live in the bodies God has given us? Can you have a donut? Do you have to go to the gym? If so, how often? Do you see the point? Can you smoke or have a glass of wine? It's the same kind of principles as you work them through. Now, there's a danger of judging ourselves against someone else because we think they are not rightly living in God's world. Or perhaps our bigger danger is subtly thinking we are doing something through our change of behavior that is somehow saving the planet. We forget that it's God's master plan, that it's his act of salvation, and we start thinking I'm changing things by what I'm doing with a kind of works righteousness. So just be careful about how conclusions you draw, how you compare and judge yourself against others, or how you begin to regard your own performance about what you're trying to do. What's your motivations? But having said that, how then should Christians live in God's world? How should we be concerned for his creation? Should we all be cycling to church? Well, I think God gives us a certain amount of freedoms on these issues. And again, with all issues of wisdom, we may reach these different conclusions. But look at these verses from Romans 14, verses 5 to 10. I think these are some good guidelines for us. I take it these verses help us a little bit. One man considers one day more sacred than another, talking about difference of opinions between Christians. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Are you a Sabbatarian? Are Sundays holy to the Lord? Be convinced in your own mind and worship him according to your convictions. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. Paul seems to say they are both acts of worship. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. So yes, work these things through together, but actually be convinced in your own mind about how you want to worship God and do it to the Lord. And don't use these issues as an opportunity to heap judgment on someone else. Okay, here are a few suggestions then. Number one, reconnecting with creation. Isn't Psalm 104 just beautiful? It reminds us how God, in every detail, provides food and water, sustains all of creation. He causes the grass to grow that the cattle have grass to eat. You know, God causes the grass to grow. It's the last time you thought about that. It's a sense in which urbanization and industrialization mean that we're not good at reflecting on God's creation. We're not good at worshipping God by wondering and marveling at his creation. Only perhaps when we escape the city, when we go on a walk in the countryside, when we climb a mountain, when we go on a boating holiday and we escape to the seas, and you suddenly marvel again at the wonderful world that God has made. Reconnecting with creation is a way of appreciating the world. It helps us to be concerned for it. Find ways to enjoy creation. We read in Psalm 104, verse 24, how many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. See, it's part of rejoicing in God. So enjoy the creation. I don't know what that might mean for you. A friend of mine has an allotment. And for them, it's about actually making contact again with the earth. We human beings came from the earth. Actually, as he gets his hands muddy, he remembers the goodness of God's creation. Whether it's taking up gardening, eating outdoors, unplugging your iPod, taking in the sounds of nature, going for a walk in the woods or the Clent Hills, seeing beauty is a way of appreciating God's world, rather than seeing it as something for us simply to use for our purposes. Grow something you can eat. Now, I'm not talking about the mold on your cheese in the fridge. But again, it's a wonderful tool for remembering that God is the one who provides. As you eat something, you've grown and cared and nurtured by God's grace. It's kind of fun to do. It's a teaching tool. It's a reminder of God and his goodness. I think it helps us be more conscious that actually, if it wasn't for God, we wouldn't have any food on our tables when we munch into one or two potatoes with little holes in them that have been eaten by the bugs. Now, this isn't an advert for the good life, but it's just a point, isn't it? It's just an idea. Maybe for you, it might mean buying local produce, reminding that you live in a particular community. Whether it's buying British apples or going to a local farmer's market, and just remembering that everything comes from God as you meet the people who've actually grown the produce that they're selling you, rather than simply picking it up off a shelf in Sainsbury's. Maybe buying local might mean buying seasonal. You know, we want convenience, we want strawberries all year round. There's nothing wrong with that. But maybe it's sometimes nice to think, yeah, there's a time, there's a season for everything in the way that God has designed the world. And eating seasonal produce or local produce helps me to remember those things. There's different ways about reconnecting with God's world. I wonder if one of the reasons why we're prone just not to think about things is urbanization. It's just a little pointer. You may come up with 100 other ideas. But what about stewarding creation? What about waste? One Christian environmentalist organization urges us to reduce, recycle, reuse, recycle, or refuse in the first place. Maybe reducing consumption reminds us that there are only limited resources in this world. Maybe that means changing your car, or maybe that just means driving at 65 rather than 75. You know, petrol comes out of the pump, but it has to come ultimately from somewhere. Or maybe reducing consumption means being more energy conscious and insulating your loft. Of course, they save you money, ultimately, which is a good thing as well. I guess we're all products of our time, and I remember my parents' generation were raised in an era of relative poverty. There was a war on. My father and my mother grew up during the Second World War. There was rationing. And as a result, there was a mentality that I think went with that. And they simply couldn't throw food away. Leftovers were eaten. Nothing went in the bin. But I'm part of a throwaway culture. Apparently, on average, 5,500 whole chickens are thrown into the bin every day, just in Britain alone, because they're past their sell-by dates. We're a throwaway culture, consumer culture, because we've always had all we can want. Stewarding creation sometimes may be about remembering not to be wasteful. I guess your view on global warming, pick this up in questions, your view on global warming will have an impact. Whether you think CO2 emissions are causing temperatures to warm will affect your use of other resources. How often you get on a plane, how serious you are in your attempts to be carbon neutral. And that will be an issue of judgment. You, before the Lord, need to make that decision. Reducing, recycling, remembering to leave the shopping bags in the car so you don't need carrier bags on every trip. Recycling paper, bottles, plastics, having a compost bin. And of course, refusing it. Buying less. One member of the church, about once a year, borrows all my gardening kit to tame his wilderness. Because he knows he's only going to do it once a year. He doesn't actually need to own everything and buy everything. He can borrow. In a church of 200 people, can we not find ways to share resources rather than be constantly consuming? I suspect so. Number 5, sustainability. with 6 billion people on the planet and estimates pushing that up towards somewhere near 9 billion? What does it mean for Christians to understand the world has limited resources and there are more people on the planet all the time? Does that mean buying sustainable resources? Looking at the label, is this sustainable timber? Deforestation in the Amazon means that every single year, an area of land the size of Ireland is cut down, just so we can have our cabinets and our coffee tables and everything else. The size of Ireland every year. If you think about that, does that concern us, deforestation? Do we want to look to have our timber from supplyable sources? That might lead us to number six, campaigning for change. Of course, money talks, so how consumers spend is a reason enough for many companies to be radically thinking about where they're getting their resources from and how they're appealing to us to buy. But maybe you can do more than just think how you're going to buy things, but actually write to inform sellers, retailers, of why you won't buy certain things. Writing to supermarkets saying, I won't buy a battery hen's eggs, whatever it might be. Seventhly, don't be afraid of technology. I think there's a tendency amongst the green movement, pick this up in questions again, to be opposed or anti-technology. We want the world restored to just this green oasis. And I wonder whether that's actually a big mistake. The great news is that God still, through common grace, gives us gifts to make this world a better place. And developing technologies will actually help to improve our living standards, they always have, and our environment as we live in God's world. Number eight, keep thinking and be humble enough to change your mind. I said last week that I was more towards the skeptical end of this debate on things like carbon emissions and global warming and so on. But I just need to be ready to go where the evidence takes me. The Christian ought to be a person of humility. Striking how many people have said to me, you know, I've just never thought this issue through. But it's not enough just to think it through for 4 weeks and tick a box and be done. We need to keep thinking, re-engaging, reading a newspaper and the Bible and working things through. Christians must never prefer ignorance. And that might mean for us re-evaluating these issues. Maybe starting with a good book. I can recommend a few in the question time. Or why not attend Hope for Planet Earth conference, which is being run by Christian organizations. It's going to be in Coventry and Cheltenham in February, and you can travel along there and meet people like Sir John Horton and others and hear what they have to say on these issues as Christians thinking through these concerns. It's Hope for Planet Earth. Just Google that and you'll get there. What should we remember as we care for creation? In 1 minute, I'm going to just say two things as we finish. Firstly, as we think about these questions, it is absolutely crucial that we don't make these questions the gospel themselves. The primacy of evangelism means that our most urgent task is to tell the world of Jesus Christ. And there is a danger for us as Christians to want to go where life is easier and say, well, I can be a Christian environmentalist and think it's enough for me to care for God's world and not care for God's people who face judgment and no hope of being in his new world. So however passionate we might be on these issues, there can never be an excuse to avoid the urgent task of evangelism. It's easier to get distracted by what is easier, isn't it, than what is absolutely essential. And secondly, the promise of the future means that whatever difference we make in this life, whatever difference we make to our world, it is not our hope, because ultimately this world is not our home. And we long for God's new creation. We long for the fact that he will make all things new. And we look forward to the day when Jesus will be Lord over a restored, renewed creation. I hand back to John.